This morning I want to share some introductory thoughts to bridge from the end of our study in Acts to introduce our new study in the book of Romans. Gail looked this up in her calendars, and we did Romans before. We started it on February 1st, 2001. We're no bigger than we were back then, and yet there are lots of people who weren't here at that time. So we're going to teach our way through Romans once again. The book of Acts ends with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Rome, the city on seven hills, the capital of the great Roman Empire. It was by far the largest city in the Roman Empire in those days, with a population we read of over 1 million people. Significant city. Huge by comparison. Actually, the second and third largest cities in the Roman Empire at the time were Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria was the second largest for a while. Eventually, Antioch overtook it. And then Antioch was called the Eastern Capital of the Roman Empire, which then later was transferred to Constantinople. But those two cities each had a population at this time of over 100,000 people, so Rome was 10 times the size of the number two and number three cities of the empire. There's a line from one of my favorite movies, Groundhog Day, where the fellow says, I like to think of Rome, the way the sunlight hits the buildings in the afternoon. Making a play for the girl, you know, and it'd be impressive. But we could imagine from the ruins of that city, the magnificent architecture in those days, what the city must have looked like. Palaces, circuses like the Circus Maximus, the Hippodrome, forums, temples, the great amphitheater, all of these magnificent architectural wonders of the ancient world. What we tend not to think about so much is the sprawling slums in that city at that time, where nearly half the population of the city were slaves. To be a Roman citizen was a great thing, but to be in Rome was not necessarily so good. Paul is there, of course, as a prisoner. He's in custody. It sounds like he has it pretty good, though. He's in his own private quarters where large numbers of Jews gathered to hear what he had to say there at the end of the book of Acts. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, speaking, of course, to Gentiles, remember that you were at that time, before their salvation, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the condition of Rome. Not only was it predominantly by a long ways Gentile in its makeup, but in Acts 18, I remember this that we found. Well, I'll start at verse 1. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So there had been essentially an ethnic cleansing, a purge in Rome of all Jews, somewhere 49 or 50 AD. That was 7 or 8 years before Paul wound up there as a prisoner. So the Jews had been run out of Rome 7 or 8 years before Paul arrived. And yet he found Jewish leaders and synagogues in and around the city. They had bounced back, I guess, but they were few in number compared especially to the Gentiles. Apparently Claudius was responding to the confusion, the chaos, the pandemonium that had arisen amongst the Jews in their reaction against Christians. Christians were there in Rome, and it caused the Jews to kind of go wild. And Claudius just said, enough, and expelled all Jews from the city. So the Christians remaining at the time were almost exclusively Gentile Christians, and then Jews filtered back in. It's remarkable that Christian fellowships were thriving in and around Rome. That was big news all over the empire. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." It was big news because Christianity at the beginning was viewed simply as a subsect of Judaism. And the Jews had all been run out, and yet this subsect of Judaism has sprung forth and is thriving. And this has got everybody's attention. This is big news. Throughout the Roman Empire, Paul says their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. In the verse before that, Paul says this in his address. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, he's introducing himself in the letter, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So it doesn't sound like there's just a few, just a smattering of Christians. It sounds like there are many. And remember the last chapter of Acts, when Paul landed in the harbor, the main deep water harbor for Rome, he thanked God and took courage, because on the way, apparently it was, I said 80 miles before, but that's as the crow flies. Apparently it was a 150-mile journey from that deep water port at Pacioli, or however you say that, to Rome. And he found three groups of Christians from three different communities in that short distance. So they're not just Christian assemblies or gatherings in Rome, but apparently all over the Italian peninsula, and Paul has never been there. From the moment he heard about Christian faith in Rome and Italy, he wanted to go there. Look what he says in verse 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." As soon as Paul heard that there were Christians in Rome, he was eager to get there. He wanted to get there. He had planned over and over to go there, and each time his plans fell through. Each time he was prevented for one reason or another, until finally he gets there in Acts 28 as a prisoner. If he had been able to go when he first wanted to go, I doubt this letter would exist. This letter was written because Paul couldn't do the thing he wanted to do. He kept being prevented from going to Rome, and yet he felt burdened to write to them and to provide some guidance and some instruction to these Gentile believers who are largely minus probably their Jewish leadership. Most of the early churches were led by Jewish people who had been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures from early childhood. Now this is primarily a Gentile church, and largely devoid of leadership, and Paul feels compelled to write this letter 3 to 5 years before he wound up there as a prisoner. So this letter was written, as I said, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. It's an open letter, and it's intended to be circulated, and I judge by the fact that it's between the covers of my volume that it got circulated very widely, all the way down through the millennia since. This was an open letter to be read by all believers, and that's what Paul intended from the start. How did these congregations come to be? It's only a matter of speculation, but we saw after that great Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and the pilgrims returned after that to their homes all over the Roman Empire, that many Jewish pilgrims would have returned to Rome with this new message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one very likely way that the gospel got to Rome before Paul did. Another one is that we see some examples, but all we have really in terms of the accounts of Acts at the end is just the life of Paul. We don't know the specific details of Peter's life or Barnabas or Silas or John Mark or any of the rest of the apostles or disciples who we know were widely traveling all over in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there were probably people who traveled to Rome for commercial reasons, trade and so forth. Military people would have come and gone from different cities and localities, from Galatia and Asia and even Judea, carrying with them a newfound faith based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, there were the Roman roads in those days. Their society was very mobile. They were not like in the days of the Old West or something, in these isolated groups. There was constant transportation, travel, communication throughout the Roman Empire, largely because of those Roman roads and also, of course, maritime trade and the like. So, military people engaged in trade. Well, let me read a couple verses from 2 Timothy 3. Don't turn there, I'll be done. And they're so familiar, you'll know them right away. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture is profitable, but all scripture is not the same. Well, it is in one regard. All scripture is a revelation of God through Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus himself in the gospel and the God who he represents to us in a visible form. So all scripture does that same job, but in very different ways. And so I say all scripture is not the same in this sense. Acts is filled with history. It's the history book of the New Testament, but it also contains other fascinating and interesting tidbits of information, geographical points and wind patterns and also weather things and all sorts of information of a geographical, even scientific nature, insights into ancient sailing techniques and technology. And Acts is a revelation of Christ through all those things. But Romans is entirely different. There's almost no history in the book of Romans. It's entirely doctrinal and practical application. It's a theological treatise written for the benefit of these Gentiles who may be functioning largely without well-informed spiritual leadership. There isn't much history in Romans like there is in the book of Acts. There are other theological books, but Romans doesn't seem to contain any correction or rebuke like the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, which have loads of theological teaching doctrine, but also lots of correction and rebuke for behavior. So it seems to be almost a purely doctrinal expose with practical applications along the way, especially in the later chapters. So it is a revelation of Christ, but it's very different in nature. There are many doctrines in the book of Romans which are explained carefully in writing and yet yield a tremendous amount of confusion and different practices in modern Christianity. Just to outline a few, you'd think, boy, no pastor in an American church could survive if he talked about these things: original sin, the total depravity of man, election, predestination, foreknowledge, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. How could you survive? The congregation would turn on you. These doctrines are laid out here. The relations between Jewish and Gentile Christians, the relation between Judaism and Christianity, God's intended purposes for these things, they're all laid out here. And it's all in writing so that we can go back over it and examine it and study it and understand what God is saying. The responsibility of Christians in terms of government, politics, conscience, debatable things, many, many doctrines in the book of Romans, all laid out for us to understand, and yet having had it in our possession, historically going all the way back to its writing, Christians are still in a morass of confusion about how to respond to these teachings. We'll get into these things one by one as we come to them in the text, but I'd like to spend a little time just talking about the author of Romans, of course, Paul. That is, by his Greek name. That's not the name his parents gave him. He was named by his parents Saul. That's his Hebrew name. John MacArthur tells us Paul is his Greek name, Saul his Hebrew name. In Philippians 3, I'll read a few verses. Second half of, well, let's see. Philippians 3, second half of verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. And, of course, his parents named him Saul. So let me ask you a test question here. If you met someone here in America whose name was George Washington something or another, who do you suppose he might be named after? You think maybe our first president? So I'm thinking that Saul, the Benjamite, was named after Saul, the Benjamite, the first king of Israel. That seems not too big a leap to me. In 1 Samuel 9:21, we find out that Saul was a Benjamite, and he can't, in fact, it's just kind of interesting. Let me read, it's only a couple of verses here. 21, Saul replied, he's just marveling at the things that Samuel has to say to him. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Why are you talking to me about being the king of Israel when I'm from the smallest family of the smallest tribe, the least significant in the nation?" And then, of course, we know that a little while later in the 13th chapter, he messed up in verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And the kingdom was taken away from Saul's, not from Saul, I mean, until he died, but it was not going to be a dynasty that would follow him, and instead David was raised up to be the king, and we have the Davidic dynasty. But here's an interesting fact. When you go back to the book of Genesis, right away from the beginning, the book of Genesis foretells the coming of the Messiah. Right in Genesis 3:15, everyone knows this one, and I will put, it's part of the judgments on the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A prophecy of the coming Messiah. Later on in Genesis chapter 49, we have another bit of information that is very important. In 49 verse 8, when Jacob is pronouncing blessings on his sons, he comes to Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." Skip down to verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," plural, not just the Jews, but the peoples. That would include the nations. So we see foretold in Genesis, the first of the books of Moses, that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, and that the Gentiles would be blessed through that Messiah. So that was all set up in the mind of God way before he chose Saul to be the first king. All of this was according to the divine plans and purposes of God, a revelation of himself to mankind. So Paul was a Benjamite, a Jew. Paul was a Roman citizen. We've spent quite a bit of time in Acts here, and we've been over so much of this, but let me just review very quickly a couple of verses. In Acts 16, verse 37, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city." Over in chapter 22... of Acts, another quick review, starting at verse 24. "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. What a perplexing situation for the commander to find himself. Good thing he stopped in the nick of time. He could have even been executed for scourging a Roman citizen who was not condemned of a crime. When Paul says, I was actually born a citizen, he's referring to his birthplace, Tarsus, which was the capital city of the province of Cilicia, and it was a Roman free city. There were some privileges that were conferred on a Roman free city. One, they had the right of self-governing according to their local laws and customs, as long as it didn't run into any conflict with Roman law. They apparently had the right to vote in order to select local magistrates and other local politicians so they could elect their own leaders. There was no Roman military occupation of a Roman free city, and anyone born in the city was born a Roman citizen. And so that's how Paul came to have been born a Roman citizen up in Tarsus of Cilicia. But Tarsus was also famed as an intellectual center, famed for its schools and a library that rivaled the one at Athens and even the one at Alexandria. So Tarsus was an intellectual center of higher education and learning. I'm sure that Paul was very privileged in terms of his status, his birth status, and he had all the educational privileges that he could have up there in Tarsus, but he wasn't long up there because his parents sent him down to Jerusalem. Acts 22:3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Here, it's revealed to us that as even a youth, Paul was sent to Jerusalem and was personally tutored by the leading member of the Sanhedrin Council, Gamaliel himself. He had a privileged upbringing. Then there was a little something I had not noticed until this study in Acts, verses 10 of chapter 26. Paul says this, I've read it many times, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. The commentators seem to agree that this indicates that Paul was probably a member, actually, of the Sanhedrin Council at this time. I always knew he was bound to be a member at some point, but this indicates that he probably already was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, an outcome of his privileged upbringing. Another thing that we need to notice is Paul had many direct communications with the risen Christ. He got his doctrine by direct revelation, almost more like Moses than anyone else we could know of in the Bible. Moses talked with God, it says, face to face I communicated with my man Moses. And it looks like Jesus had a similar relationship with Paul. Beyond the Damascus experience, we always think of that, the bright light, the voice of God, the Damascus experience. But we also remember that the Lord communicated with Paul at other times as well. In chapter 23 of Acts, verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. In chapter 27 of Acts, when the ship is in peril, when sailing seems dangerous, Paul seems to have insights. He doesn't directly relate to visits from God, but at least it's pretty strongly suggested here in terms of an angelic visit. Chapter 27, pick up a few verses like verse 10, and said to them, "Men," quote, this is a quote of Paul, "men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Then flip over to verse 21. "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said," again in quotes, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" And then he goes on. So he's got insider information all the way along. He's in direct communication with God through, in this case, an angel, but the Lord himself, multiple visits with Paul. He's receiving his doctrine by direct revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes some interesting things to the believers in Corinth. Verse 1 says this, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." You see, these things are plural. These things happen many times, more times probably than are recorded in the book of Acts. Now look at verse 9. "And he said to me," he's saying, "concerning this I implored the Lord three times, and he said to me," quote, this is a quote of the Lord's words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." In verse 10, "Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Which is a nice transition to the last issue I want to cover in connection with Paul, and that is that he was willing to suffer in Christ's service, as he just mentioned here. He has quite a bit to say about this in other sections of 2 Corinthians. Just in the previous chapter, one of the best known is in chapter 11, starting at verse 23, comparing himself to the so-called apostles. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." So he's beaten times without number, but he can remember the number of the times he was beaten with the 39 lashes. "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul was willing to suffer in Christ's service. We need to keep that in mind as we consider what he has to say in his letter to the Romans. I'm starting at the end of the quotes I want to share and working backwards. So go back to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 7, look what he says in verses 5 and 6. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul admits to suffering from depression in connection with all these other things that he suffered. And yet, God comforted him by sending Titus to encourage him and strengthen him and build him up. In the chapter before that, 2 Corinthians 6, look at 4 and 5. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. It goes on. Flip back to chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 7. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel. In the previous verse, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the glory of the gospel message as a treasure, which Paul goes on to say, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul was all these things. He was a Benjamite, a Roman citizen. He had a privileged upbringing. Many direct communications with the Lord. And he was willing to suffer in Christ's service. News has made it to Paul. There are Christians in Rome, and he couldn't wait to get there. He was eager to go to Rome, especially since he already knew that Aquila and Priscilla had been part of the purge of Jews from the city of Rome, so that there was probably a dearth of leadership in these Roman congregations that were springing up, that were spreading by themselves. And so Paul felt compelled to respond. He had planned often to go to Rome, but his plans failed. He wanted to go there to the capital of the Roman Empire and have some ministry among them. He finally did get there. 3 to 5 years after his letter made it there. This letter was in circulation there for years before Paul ever arrived. in Philippians chapter 1, I'll read 3 verses, 12, 13, and 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's gospel made it into Caesar's own palace. Paul's gospel permeated Rome, even though he had only finally arrived there as a prisoner. So the truth of the matter is that Paul had an earnest, fervent, heartfelt, sincere desire to get to Rome as soon as he could to minister to those new believers, Gentiles. And God delayed him. God didn't grant his desire right away. He postponed it. He got there eventually, but not nearly as quickly as he had wanted to. Paul's delayed desire resulted in this letter, Romans. And we have the doctrines that he was eager to share with those Gentile believers all those 2,000 some years ago in writing, in print, preserved to this day for our benefit. And it reminds me of a couple of prophetic scriptures, one in Jeremiah 36:2. Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you. Jeremiah did so, and so we have the word of God to and through Jeremiah in print, in a book. Something similar to Isaiah in chapter 38. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll so that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Thank God for delaying Paul's desire and recording forever in writing these essential doctrines. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the marvel of your word in our hands, that we can hold and read and contemplate and search and study. What a miracle. Preserved through millennia for our edification. A witness forever. We pray that as we embark on this study of Paul's letter to the Romans, that the same Spirit which moved him to write it will move us to understanding. In Jesus' name.